1 Corinthians 2:6 through 2:16. The seventh talk in a series on 1 Corinthians was presented by Ron Julian on April 28, 2002 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2002. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're continuing this morning in 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 2, starting in verse 6. To my mind, the passage we're going to talk about today is a very significant one. It talks about the work of the Holy Spirit, and in this passage we face an interpretive choice that we're going to have to make as to how we understand the sort of thing that Paul is saying. And that choice makes a lot of difference, I think, is in how we understand the Christian life. So I'm going to try to explain to you what I mean by this. It's going to take a little doing. There are a number of details to talk about in the passage, and I can tell that I have too much to say because I have too many pages of notes here. So I'm going to try to get to the point, but I want to explain to you what I see as the issues here in this passage, and then at the end I'll try to explain why I think it's significant. Up until this point, for the most part, the word wisdom, as Paul has been using it, is a word that belonged to the Corinthians. They were looking for a certain sort of wisdom in what Paul was saying. And he has been basically renouncing the word. He's not interested in wisdom in the sense that they mean. At this point, Paul turns and embraces the word and basically is going to say, I do in fact speak wisdom, but it's not the kind of wisdom that you guys have been interested in. So Paul is kind of reclaiming the word wisdom for himself here now. Starting in verse 6, but we do speak wisdom among the mature, but not a wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are being made nothing. Rather, we speak the hidden wisdom of God in a mystery, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, which none of the rulers of this age has known. For if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But rather, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered in the heart of man, these things God has prepared for those who love him. Okay, there's a point I want to make right off the bat. There's something we're going to have to notice as we go through this. The first thing he says is, we do speak wisdom among the mature. And I want to ask this question, who is we when he says this? That is often a very important question, especially in Paul's letters, when he says we, to ask yourself the question, who does he mean by that? I have a couple of observations. First of all, very often Paul uses we to mean himself. Perhaps he means just himself, or sometimes maybe himself and the other apostles. Exactly who he means by we in that sense is sometimes a little hard to pin down. But what he does not mean in those places is we Christians. He means we, as in I, Paul, and the other apostles, or sometimes just I, Paul. I could show you, I've got pages of, I basically went through Paul's letters and found all of the places where he uses the first person plural in a sense that I think means himself and not we Christians in general. And there are several pages of them. I mean, there are a lot of places where he does that, where it's very clear he distinguishes, like in 2 Corinthians, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need letters of recommendation from you? Well, the we is not, do Christians need letters of recommendation from the Corinthians? I mean, the we and you is very clear. We is Paul, and you is the Corinthians that he is writing to. So we have that decision to make when we come across a we in Paul's writings. Is this a statement about what it means to be a Christian, or is this a statement about what it means to be Paul? that my other observation would be, in this context, if we ask the question, what is it that he's most likely talking about when he says, we speak wisdom among the mature? Well, whose speech has been in question throughout the whole context? The issue is what the Corinthians think about how Paul speaks. He has already used this we earlier. I didn't comment on it when we went past, but in 1:22, I think it says, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And that we there is in the context, having just talked about how Christ sent him to preach the gospel and so on, the preaching that he's talking about there is his own. So, given that that's the topic that we've been talking about all along, I think it seems to me that the we that we're talking about here, we speak wisdom among the mature, we should basically think of it as I. This is Paul talking about his own preaching. That doesn't seem to make a whole lot of difference here at the beginning, but it is going to make a big difference as we go along in this passage. So I wanted to point it out from the beginning. His basic assertion here is, okay, you guys say you're looking for wisdom, and I am not interested in the kind of wisdom that you are interested in. I'm not interested in the kind of wisdom that the movers and shakers of this world will bow to and say, oh, wow, that was hot stuff. But the fact is, among the mature, I do speak wisdom. One option for what he means here, and which I would dismiss, I think it's not what he means, is he might be saying, my normal preaching, which I just described to you, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When I was with you before, I just preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the plain vanilla stuff. But when I'm with the mature, that's when I pull out the hot stuff, and that's when I really talk about wisdom. So yeah, I didn't speak any wisdom to you, but I've got some real good stuff that I'm with when I'm with the elite, those who are prepared to understand the esoteric material that I have. I can understand why people might go in this direction here, because later on Paul says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, and it makes it sound as if what he's saying is that somehow he left out the good stuff when he was talking to the Corinthians. Well, I would like to dispute that. I don't think that's what he was intending to say. And in this context, I think it's really clear that the wisdom that he's speaking about is the gospel itself. It is what has been imparted to him by God. His message, his proclamation from beginning to end is wisdom from God. And that's what he's talking about here. I think better to understand what he's saying here would be to understand it like this. The gospel that I preach is true wisdom from God, and it is the mature who are my intended audience and who will see the gospel for the wisdom that it is. Now, who are the mature? This is terminology that Paul uses not infrequently. To those who have grown up, those who have arrived in their thinking at what their thinking ought to be. Those who have come to understand the important things, the things of the faith, and have accepted them. So, the mature is the one, sometimes he talks about it in terms of the testing of faith. Those who have been through the trials that have shaken and tested their faith, and they have come to the place where their heads are on straight about what's important. That's the kind of person that he's talking about here. I think what he's getting at is, that he's not seeking acceptance from the movers and the shakers, what he's going to call the rulers of this age in this section. He's not interested in their response to it. He intends his message to be seen as wisdom by those who are mature, by those who have come to understand what things are really about. He speaks specifically of the movers and shakers in this passage, calling them the rulers of this age. And he says that they are being made nothing, which is basically a repetition of what he said earlier in the passage we looked at earlier. Paul talks about how God is taking those who are and making nothing of them. Well, he's using the same word here again. The rulers of this age are being brought to nothing. They're being nullified. So, Paul is saying, look, You want to know about the so-called wisdom of the movers and shakers? I know you guys are embarrassed by the fact that I'm not speaking in a way that the powerful and the elite and the influential of this world are finding what I'm saying real attractive. But you want to know how much value there is in their wisdom? I preach Christ crucified, Paul says. Well, who do you think it was that crucified him? It was Pontius Pilate and Herod and the high priest and the Sanhedrin and the people who were really had the power, the prestige, the smart people, the powerful people. They looked at Jesus of Nazareth and said, "This is a man we have to get rid of. This is a man to be dismissed. This is the Lord of all, the one who has come to bring all of creation into glory." And the movers and shakers looked at him and said, "Nah, that's not it." Okay, well, this is not new. Paul has been saying this sort of thing all along, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not seen as wisdom by the people of this world, by the movers and the shakers of this world. But in this section, Paul has this new thrust that he's coming in with, this assertion that he is, in fact, speaking wisdom. And he's going to defend that claim in the section that we're looking at here, that his message, although it is dismissed by the rulers of this age, it is, in fact, wisdom. It is the hidden wisdom. It is the wisdom of God in a mystery. This is an audacious claim that Paul is making, and we really have to understand the strength of what he's getting at here. Paul is saying that what I am preaching is wisdom because it is revelation straight from God himself. What has been hidden, what has been a mystery, what God has known about his purposes and intentions but has only hinted at in the past, that's what I know. There is this wisdom that people of the world have, which they have by looking at their experience, checking out life, thinking things through, and coming to conclusions. And we tend to exalt those kinds of people, the people who are the smartest, the ones who have the savvy, you know, who can make their way through life and figure out what's going on. Paul is claiming to be a bringer of revelation. It's not that I'm so smart, it's that God has revealed his mind to me. Not in total, but the significant things about about God's purposes in this world have been made known to the apostles, among whom Paul is one. Would you like to know what God thinks? I mean, doesn't that sound like a great thing? I'd really like to know what God thinks. What is the creator of this world up to? Well, Paul knows, and he is telling us. A mystery, the word is used by Paul several times in his writings, and it's referring to that which God knows but has not told us. It is that which we couldn't have known in the past because only God knew it and he hasn't been talking. But now this mystery has been revealed. Paul sees in his own teaching a variety of things that he refers to as mysteries. The mystery that the Gentiles are included in the promises of the kingdom of God. He refers to that as a mystery. That's something that was not really clear in the past. And a variety of things like that, that he refers to as a mystery. It has not been known in the detail and specifics that now God has made known to us through the apostles. Now, you'll have to forgive me, but I'm going to skip right over this Old Testament quote, "Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, these things God has prepared for those who love him." And the reason I'm skipping over it is I have no idea what to say about it. It's one of those things where it's hard to know even if it is a quote from the Old Testament or if it's a quote from part of the Old Testament. And as I look at the most likely candidate for the verse that it might be referring to, which is not much like this, but it's a little bit like it, it's hard to see the connection and I don't know what's going on. So this is me punting. I just punted. I don't know what's going on with that passage. Okay. Now, we come to the spot here where Paul defends this idea that this is wisdom from God that he's speaking. And this is where the stuff about the Spirit starts to come out. He wants to drive home this point that his message is a supernaturally received revelation from God. He says, "But to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit examines all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? In the same way also, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to spiritual people." Okay, now here's where the issue of the we starts to become crucial. Because our initial impulse in passages like this is to read this as we Christians. I mean, I know I've received the Spirit, so sure, this must be talking about Christians. We've received the Spirit and all of this. But here are the places in this section we have to deal with. God revealed them to us through the Spirit. We have received the Spirit from God that we might know the things given to us by God, which things we also speak. Notice that last one in particular. Once again, we're on the topic of speaking out the truths of God. Well, in this whole context, what's the issue? The issue is Paul's speech. Is it wisdom? Is what Paul speaks to be seen as wisdom, or is it inadequate some way? So I would argue that all through this section here, the we that we're talking about is basically Paul. He's saying that God has revealed these things to him through the Spirit, which things he knows and then goes on to speak. So at this point in his argument, he's talking about his side of the equation. In a minute, he's going to talk about the work of the Spirit in the believers who are listening to him. But right now, he's talking about the supernatural revelation of the Spirit, that the things of God have been made known to him, and he speaks them out. That's how the Corinthians ought to be thinking about what Paul has to say. Is it inadequate because the movers and shakers of this world don't see it as wise? Well, I can tell you this, he got it straight from the Spirit of God. So how much wiser does it have to be? So I think it's important for us to understand here that Paul is not saying we Christians have received the Spirit and God has revealed things to us through the Spirit and we speak these things out through the Spirit. That's not what he's getting at. He's talking about the specific work of the Spirit at work in his work as an apostle. And that's why the Corinthians ought to listen to him, because it is the Spirit of God who has, as he says in 2 Corinthians, has made him adequate for the task of being an apostle, being a minister of the gospel. Okay, we have this interesting statement about the Spirit in here. In my rummaging around in the Bible trying to figure out what's going on, one of the things that I have done is I have not exhaustively examined, obviously, but I have tried to look at every passage in the Bible that refers to the Spirit of God to try to just get a feel for what does the Bible say about that. And one thing I noticed is that by far the most common work of the Spirit that is described is as the agent of revelation. That is, the Spirit of God comes and makes the message of God known to the prophets, or the Spirit of God is that by which David speaks in his Psalms. That's how Moses speaks. The Spirit of God is what enlightens the apostles so that they can proclaim the message of Jesus. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament both, if you put them all together, the vast majority of passages about the Spirit have to do with the Spirit making God's message known to his messengers. Okay? And that's what I think Paul is getting at here. The Spirit of God has made known to him that which he is passing on. Now, how do we understand this analogy between the Spirit of man and the Spirit of God? This is a little tricky. Let me explore a related question here before I answer that one. Why do we call the Spirit of God the Spirit of God? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why is the Holy Spirit called the Holy Spirit? Because isn't God a spirit? Are we to imagine somehow that the Father is like the body and the Holy Spirit is the spirit? Is that the analogy, that somehow God has this body and then there's this Holy Spirit inside of it? That doesn't seem to make any sense. Nothing in the Bible really suggests that that's the case. So why is it that the Bible talks about the Spirit of God? How did that, why that language? It seems to me, this is how I understand it at this point, as I've looked at these passages and tried to sort out what's going on, here's how I would understand that question. The word Spirit, in many languages, it's true in Hebrew and Greek, Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, that the word Spirit is the same as the word for breath or wind. And it's not hard to understand why that would be. Because just our common sense experience of a human being is, if we've ever experienced death, we see, here is a dead body, there's something missing. But the thing that we notice in particular that's missing is there is no breath. They're not breathing. People who are alive, even if they're asleep, they're not saying anything, they're lying there, there is breath in the body, which tells me that there's someone at home. If there's not anyone at home, then the breath is gone. And so to come to equate the spirit, the inner person, with the presence of breath, is an easy sort of move to make. So we think about the word spirit, I think, came about in that sense. It is that inner invisible thing that's got the breath moving, and we know that the body can move and the mind can think because there's somebody home inside to do these things. There is life inside. Well, with men, we know what we're talking about. With human beings, okay, great. There's a lifeless body, and then there is a body with the spirit in it. But when we're talking about God, we're not talking about God having a visible body and an invisible spirit within. That's not what we're taught about God. None of us has ever seen God, and we're told none of us ever will. So it's not that that gives rise to the language of spirit. But I think what gives rise to it is that it is in relationship to us. We have a visible creation, a world where God's invisible spirit is at work. It's not God's visible body and his invisible spirit, but it is our visible world with God's invisible spirit. We talk about the Spirit of God because virtually always, when the Spirit of God is mentioned in the Bible, it is mentioned in connection with some work that God is doing in the world. Something happening, imparting revelation, sanctifying, doing miracles. I mean, there's all these things happening. And when these things happen, we ask the question, where did that come from? Why did that happen? Was it an accident? No. Did some human being come along and do it? No. It was the invisible hand of God. It was the Spirit of God. I can't see God. I don't see his visible hand coming, but it is his Spirit that is at work. That's where the language of the Spirit comes from, I think, that he is invisible to us. Not that there's the visible part of God and the invisible part, but that when there is work happening in the world, it is the Spirit of God which is coming to do it. That's why he's called the Spirit. God is a Spirit, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is that invisible part of God coming, that is interacting with us, invisible to us. So it's not that the Spirit is Spirit and the Father is not Spirit or anything like that. That's not the picture that we're getting at. The language arises from the fact that we experience the Spirit of God in invisible ways. It is like the breath. Just like the breath tells me there's life in the body, the fact that sinners are having their eyes opened to see the truth of the gospel and that they are being sanctified, and that Paul knows truth from God that he has no way of knowing, and that the dead are raised and all of those things. That's like the breath of God in the world. It's his spirit showing me that he's alive, that he is in fact at work in his creation. So that's why I think the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. Not to distinguish the spirit from the body of God or something like that, but to say that it is spirit as far as we are concerned. So I think Paul's analogy here then is a fairly simple one. Each of us has our own private thoughts known only to our inner selves. I know things that none of you know. And the only way you ever will know them is if I decide to communicate them to you. If somehow my spirit decides to speak, to verbalize, or to some way communicate to you what I know. And the same thing is true for each of you. There are things that you know that nobody else in the world knows. And nobody will know them until you communicate them. Well, the same thing is true with the spirit that is at work in Paul. The spirit that has come and made known to Paul the message that he proclaims is the spirit of God himself. So, what Paul's trying to get at here is just as nobody knows what you're thinking because it's in your head, and unless you speak it out, well, nobody knows what God is thinking anyway. Either, unless his spirit were to communicate it. And in fact, Paul's saying that's what he has done. God's spirit has spoken to me so that I know the thoughts of God. Not all of them, but I know things that nobody has known up until now, because God alone has known them and he hasn't been talking. So we have this progression. Paul receives the Spirit of God, who causes Paul to know the things of God, which things Paul speaks as an apostle. And then we have this interesting phrase tacked on the end of that, which, if you have a New American Standard, your translation reads, I think, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Is that right? Okay. Well, you may have noticed I translated that very differently. This is a very cryptic phrase. You may notice in most editions of the New American Standard, they put in italics the words that they put in themselves. You may notice that in their combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, the word thoughts and the word words is in italics or in parentheses or something like that, because they stuck them in, because those words are not in the text. Literally, all we have here is we have a verb, which can mean several different things. We have a verb, spirituals. That's it. Verb, spirituals. I mean, if you, in the English word order, that's what we have. Basically, this verb can mean to combine, to compare, or to interpret. New American Standard has translated it combine, and they've asked themselves, okay, it's combining spiritual things with spiritual ones. They're looking at that, and so, okay, what would Paul be combining? It must be spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. So that's what he's combining. Well, they made that up. I mean, they totally made that up. They're just trying to figure out, what is he combining here? He's combining spirituals with spirituals. So, they take a vote. Does anybody have any ideas? What are the two things he's combining here? They decide, okay, that makes the most sense. Okay, now I'm not blaming them for making that decision. You have to make some sort of decision. What the heck is he doing here? But what I want to make clear is that it is a decision that has to be made. Okay, I understand what he's saying here differently. I think this way of going with it makes much the most sense out of all of the options that there are. Because in the first part of what Paul says, in the part that we've been looking at up to now, he talks about the spiritual truths, the work of the Spirit in imparting to him as an apostle an understanding of God's thoughts. In what he is about to talk about, he is about to talk about the natural versus the spiritual man. And now we're talking about the receivers, the ones who listen to Paul's message, and whether they are natural people or spiritual people. Okay? So, we have these two different works of the Spirit that are being talked about. The work of the Spirit in imparting understanding to Paul, and the work of the Spirit in opening the eyes of those who receive his message. This is the transition verse between them, as I understand it. Paul says he speaks the things that he has come to know through the Spirit. And so this phrase, as I understand it, is what he's saying is interpreting spiritual things to spiritual people. The first spirituals is neuter, implying you could understand it as things. And the second one is masculine, if I remember correctly, which could easily be applied to people. So, in essence, what I understand him to be saying is what I do as an apostle is I take the things of God, the spiritual things, the things which the Spirit has made known to me, and I interpret them, I explain them to spiritual people, to people who have the Spirit. The Spirit has given me the knowledge, and the Spirit is working in the hearts of the people to whom I speak. That's what I understand him to be saying. This highlights these two works of the Spirit of God. One as a revelator, one who comes along and makes known to the apostles and the prophets things that have not been known before and could not be known if God did not make them known. The other work is the work of opening the eyes of the people of God. It's different than revelation. We're talking about here now the receptivity to the truth, to be able to look at it and see it as wisdom. And that, in fact, is what Paul is going to go on to talk about. That leads right into what he says next. But a natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand, because one must be spiritual to judge them rightly. But the one who is spiritual judges all things rightly, yet he himself is judged rightly by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Okay, first of all, natural man, spiritual man. The natural person, the natural human being, is what we are by nature. You take a human being right out of the box, and what are we like? We're the kinds of people who, when we hear the truth about God, about our own sin, about our need for salvation, about Jesus on the cross, about the hope of eternal life, about the promise of the kingdom and all of that, by nature, we are the sort of people who one way or another are going to find a way to dodge it. We don't want to deal with that. Later in 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to say, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I think that's the kind of thing he's getting at here. That the Spirit of God, the spiritual person, is the one in whom the Spirit of God has made it possible to see the wisdom of the gospel as wisdom. The spiritual man is the one who can judge rightly, who can look at the things that Paul proclaims and says, yeah, okay, yeah, that's what I need. That's the spiritual person. Whereas the natural person is the one who by nature can't receive them because they're foolishness. Why? Why are they foolishness? Is it because the gospel is intellectually incomprehensible? If you don't have the Spirit of God, that it's too hard to understand what it is it's saying? No, I don't think that's true at all. There's nothing that suggests that. Is it that the gospel cannot be defended rationally? Is it the gospel is just nonsense and it takes the Spirit of God to sort of put a fog in your brain so that you can look at it and say, oh, that nonsense looks good? No, that's not it either. It seems to me, when you put the whole biblical picture together, that it becomes very clear. It is a problem of the will. It is not that our minds cannot grasp the gospel. It is not that the gospel is irrational. It makes sense. It is something worth embracing because it is true and can be explored and seen to be true. But the problem is we don't want to know it. And we all know how it can happen, that if you decide that you don't want to know something, then you find ways of not knowing it. You find ways of dismissing it or condescendingly accepting it and then forgetting it. There are a number of different ways that you can do it. But the problem is not in our ability to comprehend it or in its ability to be comprehended. The problem is in the will. The problem is that we have a guard that we have set at the door of our minds and hearts, and it examines everybody's past as it goes through. And as soon as it sees anything having to do with God and me being a sinner and all of that stuff, it says, no, sorry, not for you. So my understanding of the spiritual person is the one in whom that guard has perhaps not been removed, because I know he pops up from time to time in me, but I think he's been crippled. He has a harder time getting to the door. There are people that he'd like to keep out that he doesn't have a chance to keep out anymore. Okay. I think Paul is alluding to his own situation with the Corinthians when he says, "The one who is spiritual judges all things rightly, yet he himself is judged rightly by no one." Notice the picture here. What he's saying is the person in whom the Spirit is at work has a mind now that can understand the things of God, can receive them. There is nothing in principle that the spiritual person could not ultimately accept and understand. Not that we all immediately understand everything, but in principle, there is no truth that ultimately we would not be willing to accept because of the work of the Spirit in us. But conversely, the spiritual person is not capable of being judged rightly by, I think when he says no one, he means the natural person. What he's saying is, in essence, what it comes down to is, if the Spirit of God is at work in me and not at work in you, there's a sense in which I can understand you, but you can't understand me. Now, why does Paul say that? I think he says it because that's exactly the situation that he's in with the Corinthians. They have dismissed him as foolish. What he's saying is, I got my message from the Spirit, and those who are mature, those who are spiritual, those in whom the Spirit of God is at work, see my message as mature. And you know who it is that looks at me and thinks that I'm a fool? It's the person who is not spiritual. That's the one who looks at me and thinks I'm a fool. Which is kind of a nasty dig at the Corinthians in a sense, because as we see later on, some of them have a pretty high opinion of their spirituality. So to be suggesting that you're not getting it because you're not spiritual is something that's really going to bring them up short. So Paul, I think what Paul's getting at here is he himself, like all spiritual people, can understand the value of the gospel, but the Corinthians, to the extent that they are not spiritual people, if that is the case, they can't understand the value of Paul. Paul's last statement kind of wraps up the whole section, I think. It's one that is very famous, and I think it often is misused, but I think it's a restatement of the sort of thing that he has been saying up till now. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Well, what is it that Paul has been saying all along? He's been saying that as an apostle, he has had the hidden thoughts and purposes of God revealed to him. That's his message. That's why it is wise. He quotes this passage from Isaiah, where it's made clear that we ought to humble ourselves before God and trust him, because who of us knows his thoughts or can advise him? Who of us is in a position to say, oh yeah, no, I know what God's up to. I've got this nailed. Well, Paul is using that verse, I think, to emphasize the unique and powerful claim that he's making about himself. Not that Paul is so smart, But the fact is that the mind of God, the thoughts of God that are not knowable by us, have been made known to Paul. Not because Paul was smart and figured it out, but because God decided this is the time and these are the people to whom I am going to make myself known. I think it's a profound misunderstanding to take this verse as saying we Christians carry the mind of Christ around in our heads, which is what I was taught and what I've often heard from this. We have the mind of Christ. What, you know, I don't understand what to do. Well, but if you would only understand that you have the mind of Christ in you, you know what to do. Somewhere in there you have all of the wisdom of Christ, but you just need to have the faith to pull it out. I mean, I've heard that kind of stuff time and time again, and this kind of verse is used to defend that. That's not anything like what Paul is getting at here. First of all, I would argue again that the we in this section is Paul, and that it is just another way of saying what he said earlier, that the Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God, and that Spirit has made them known to Paul, who is speaking them out to us. So, having the mind of Christ, he doesn't mean, even for himself, he's not saying inside my head all the thoughts of Christ are rummaging around supernaturally or something like that. He's referring back to the verse that he just quoted. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Well, the amazing, astounding thing is that a chump like me, Christ has come along and made his mind known to me. He has spoken his mind. I know what he's about. I know what he's doing. I know why he came. I know the implications of why he came. I know where this is all headed, and my job is to tell you that. So, when he says we have the mind of Christ, it is a profoundly important statement, but it's not saying, look around in your head and find the mind of Christ. He's saying, when you read what I tell you in the Scriptures, that's what Jesus, the Christ, sent by God, God incarnate, that's what he thinks. This is what God is up to. I can tell you because he's told me. All right. So, like I said, I had a lot of stuff that I needed to explain. Now, let me just kind of bring it home here. It seems to me that this is an absolutely crucial point because of what, again, seems to me to be a profound misunderstanding floating around in the Christian community. Many Christians pick up from a passage like this a picture that God operates primarily by directly revealing ideas into the minds of Christians. Because look what it says. God has revealed them to us. We have the mind of Christ. That's what, you want to know who you are, Christian? You're a person in whom the Spirit of God is revealing things. The Spirit of God has given you the mind of Christ. You don't know what to do. You want guidance. You're looking for wisdom and how to live life and what to do. You have it all. Just have the faith to get at all that God has given you. Dave Smith was just telling me that he was recently at an R.C. Sproul conference, and a speaker there was making the point, I think a very good point, that this idea is out there, that somehow the way we live our lives is primarily through revelation that God is making to our feelings and thoughts and that sort of thing. And he says many people who have that theology also assert firmly that they believe in the authority of the Bible, and they know that the Bible is God's word and God's revelation, and they honor it as that. But he said it's just awfully hard for it when, if you have a revelation that's written down in a book that's hard to understand and takes a lot of work to get at, and you also believe that God is revealing himself specifically to you about your life and purposes supernaturally, it's awfully hard to get into going and working on this book when I've got this other one that's so much easier to work with. And it's more specific, too. I mean, the wisdom and revelation I get from God is all about me. That's what I'm looking for. And so in practice, what happens is that the importance of the Bible tends to get diminished as much as we say that we honor it. And likewise, I think we are attracted, well, I think I've said it already, we are attracted to that kind of picture because it is specific to me. This is God dealing with me right where I am. What I think is important for us is to understand that in a passage like this, which there is the specific work of the Spirit that He did in prophets and apostles in making known to them the truth that they were tasked with passing on to the rest of the world. Then there is the work of the Spirit, which is at work on me at the place where I most need to be worked on my will, on my heart, opening my eyes, bringing me to the place where I can actually see and embrace the truth of God. Those are two very important works of the Spirit of God, but they're not the same work. By seeing those two works, we can understand the importance of both of them. We can understand the importance of the revealing work of the Spirit of God. I say this sort of thing often, but this is a passage that is driving it home. Why is it that we read Paul's letters? Why are we reading these letters by this guy named Paul? I mean, there are lots of letters in the world. What's so great about these? These are letters that are written by a guy who is claiming to have had revelation from God through the Spirit of God, speaking directly to Christ Himself about the most fundamental truths of life, life and death, and where salvation is to be found and all of that. That's why we go there. Likewise, the work of the Spirit in opening our eyes is so essential because it doesn't take much to find. Look around and see the people around us are blind. Maybe we're the ones that are blind. But between the two of us, we're not seeing the same thing. What strikes us as profound and true seems to them to be laughable. It is obvious. I mean, many people that you would talk to in the world, before you even started to talk about your faith, it would be immediately obvious to them. As obvious as that chair is right there, it is obvious to them that it's not true what you're saying, that it's foolish. And no matter what you say, it is going to be obvious to them that it is foolish. So, I mean, I remember what my state of mind was like when I was convinced that the gospel was foolish. I just was not going there. I'm not interested. So, both of those works of the Spirit, to see the Bible as a supernatural revelation from God. This is God speaking. Do you want to know what God's thinking? Paul knew. Why don't you figure out what Paul was talking about? Jesus knew. Why don't you figure out what Jesus was talking about? And to understand the work of the Spirit in my own life and the significance of that, those are two very important things. But there isn't this third category. We don't have promises from God that says, you want to know what you ought to do. You want to have guidance as to where you go from here. I will give you inspired feelings and thoughts that will tell you what it is you're supposed to do. People use these sorts of passages to defend that idea, but that's why it's so important to me that we come to a passage like this and recognize there is this interpretive choice. And if we're going to actually pay attention to the context, it's very unlikely that Paul is painting this picture of having supernatural thoughts. Supernatural, yes, in the sense that my will is being transformed so that I can embrace the truth, but not revelation. God has never come along to me and said, here's some truth about reality that nobody else knows, but I'm going to tell you. He's given me a Bible where He has told me the truth about reality, and we together as a community, not just this community, but the community of believers over all time, have been working together to try to understand what is it that God has told us about reality.
And we've been doing that because God has spoken there. And we are able to make progress with it because God is working in our hearts. But if you want to know what God thinks about something, Paul would say, don't go rummaging around in your head for some feelings and thoughts to figure out what God is doing. Look at what God has said. That's where you're going to find out what God thinks. Okay, well, I had some other things I was going to say, but I'll leave us a couple of minutes anyway for some questions and comments. I see Bob's hand over here.
Okay, I know you said you were punting, but I want to bring the ball back just for a second.
Okay.
You can punt again if you want. I read this this passage several times in the last couple of weeks because I wasn't here, and I was very sorry to miss what you had to say about this passage, because I think it's a fascinating passage, and there are some interesting interpretive decisions. And for the very first time in my life, I don't know how many dozen times I've read this passage, but for the very first time, I something popped out at me that may or may not be what's going on, and I just wanted to propose it as a possibility, and you can do whatever you want with it. In verse 8, most of our translations have the word wisdom, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. And it's italicized, meaning that they have supplied that word. And it occurred to me that the word right before that is glory, and that the relative pronoun which might be talking about glory rather than wisdom. And he goes on to use that word again. If the rulers of this age had understood it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. I mean, mm-hmm. He could have used any number of terms to refer to Jesus, but he used that one. And then verse 9, really strange, you know, he talks about things that we haven't seen or heard and even imagined, but those are the things that God has prepared for us. Well, I'd kind of always taken that verse to be talking about the future age, the things to come. And if that's true, then it seems to fit that he might be referring to glory, because that's another way of referring to that age. And I just wanted to kind of throw that out there as a possibility. I mean, it's even if you take it that way, it's not entirely clear where he's going with it or why he sticks it in here, because it seems a little parenthetical. But I wanted to suggest that the relative pronoun in verse 8 might be glory rather than wisdom.
Okay. Well, I don't have any problem with that. I mean, I think that's sort of implied either way you go. I would agree that the glory God predestined before the ages to our glory, and crucifying the Lord of glory, that's not an accident that he's used the word glory in both of those places. That this, the mystery, the thing that Paul has, that he knows about, is the entirety of the gospel, which includes the point of this. I mean, the Jesus' death on the cross, his teaching, our faith in him, I mean, all of that is intended to lead to life. That's what this is about. It is avoiding the negative consequences of being condemned and lost so that I might enter into the positive consequences of eternal life and well-being and glory that he described. So, yes, he has talked about this wisdom is a message. It is really the purposes of God that he had predestined. He had decided in advance. This is what I am going to do. When God makes the world, it is for this purpose. It's not something he decided after it got going. It was his in purpose altogether, to take his people and bring them to glory. That's what this whole story has been about. So that's the wisdom that Paul has been given. That's what has been revealed. So they're really kind of wrapped up together. Whether you take wisdom as the implied antecedent or glory as the implied antecedent, the wisdom is about glory, and the glory is ultimately the content of the wisdom. So, but I think you're right to see the role that glory plays in that. I mean, that here the rulers of this age have not seen the wisdom of, they don't know, and they, when they hear from someone like me about this stuff, they reject it. Even though this is that which God has from the very beginning determined he was going to do to bring us into glory. How stupid can you get that you would dismiss something like that? So I think I'm pretty much with you. I mean, I think that's right. And I'm quite prepared to see the third, that quotation at the end is having to do with the future as well. I can't give you an opinion about it though, because I don't know what he's doing. There is no verse in the Old Testament that says that, like what you have here. So it's hard to even know. Is it just as it is written? Is he saying, I'd like to borrow a phrase from the Old Testament for my own purposes, has it having something to do with eyes and ears? Because there's a verse that has something to do with eyes and ears in there, having not seen or heard. It doesn't have much to do with the sort of thing he's talking about here, but maybe he's just saying, okay, I'd like to borrow that phrase. And then the stuff about entering the hearts of man and all that God has prepared for those who love him, that's not there at all. So I don't know what to do with what he's doing there, because I don't know what he's doing there. That's just the honest truth. I have no idea. Okay.
Ron, can you tell, because starting reading chapter 2, it's obvious he's talking about himself, and then he moves into, like you mentioned, the we.
Right.
Well, how come, it's so obvious to me that it is either right. He's talking about himself or he and the other apostles.
Right.
Why has that been lost among all the translators? This seems kind of obvious.
Yeah, I don't know why it's not obvious to people. It is a very common mistake to make. The place where I first ran into this is, I used to, many of you know that those of us who came up from California 20 years ago were involved with Peninsula Bible Church in California, which in many ways was a good place. There's some great people there. I respect them greatly. But that church, Ray Steadman is the main guy there. He saw as like the key passage in the whole Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it is, where Paul says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who has made us adequate as ministers of a new covenant. And that verse was like here's the promise for the Christian life. God has made us adequate. And it was one of the first independent interpretive decisions that I made as a young Christian, was reading that section and noticing that if you start back before, that's the place where it says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? And it's so obvious that the we is Paul. And if you just go through and follow it through, you kind of say, you know, actually, this makes a lot of sense. This is Paul all the way through. And when he says, not that we are adequate in ourselves, he's talking about his apostleship, that God has made me a minister of the new covenant, not that I am adequate for the task, which is what I think exactly what he's saying. But I never convinced anybody that that was the case. I mean, nobody would go there. It was like, no. It's us. It's got to be us. So, but if you're wondering about that, if you're ever interested, I'll give you a list of all of those places where Paul uses we. And one of the things you'll notice is that there are clear, indisputable places where he uses we to refer to himself, where a couple of verses beforehand he was using I. He goes back and forth between I and we. Now, if there's some subtle thing about when he uses one or when he uses the other, there may be, and I'm not sure that I've exactly caught it, but that he does that seems to me to be indisputable. And I don't know why people are so reluctant. Well, I know one reason. I'm sure I've told this story before, but this was a crucial point in my development as a young Christian thinking about life and how you do stuff. The place that I first made this observation about that passage I was telling you about, not that we are adequate for in ourselves, was at a Bible study. It actually wasn't at PBC. It was at the church I first started at when I was a young Christian, but very influenced by PBC. And we were looking at Peninsula Bible Church material in this Bible study. And we were listening to John Fisher's The New Covenant album back then, and you know, he had the whole deal from that passage. I mean, that's what it's all about. So I'm sitting there in the meeting, and I'm getting sort of excited because I'm looking, and I say, boy, I think this makes sense. Look, in context, look, they put this together. And I told everybody in the Bible study, I blessed them with my observation about what was going on in the passage. And I met a barrage of resistance, and the adult leader of the group said, it just burned in my mind. I've remembered this ever since. She said, if that's talking about Paul and not me, then it's of no relevance to me. The Bible is God's love letter to me, she said. And so I can't take that as being Paul, because then it would be irrelevant. It has to be about me. Well, it really helped me as a young Christian to confront the choice I had. Was I going to try to make sense of what the Bible was saying, or was I going to make it be about me because I wanted it to? I mean, and I was 18, 19 years old, but I had just become a Christian. At that point, I started to see the kind of choice that we have in front of us. And I have to say that to a certain extent, I'm not saying this is the whole story, but to a certain extent, the reason that people don't go there is because it's just not as interesting to have Paul saying the Bible is inspired by the Spirit. Yeah, okay, yeah, I know that. As it is to say, I have supernaturally implanted thoughts from God in my head. Now, that's interesting. That's something that I can really get into. And to a certain extent, you have to get to that spot where you're willing to say, you know I would like it to say this, but what I want more is to know what it actually says. Even if I'm not happy with it, I would rather know what it's really saying. And that's a hurdle that we have to get over, I think, and it's hard to do that. Yes, we'll do it. We're late, but we'll take, I saw two more hands. We'll take this one, and then we'll be done.
Just about Paul.
Yes.
He had something quirky about him. We don't know what that is, do we? Whether it was a speech impediment or...
Well, we know that they... We know that he had health problems. We know he had the thorn in the flesh that he describes, and we don't know what that is.
Mm-hmm.
Some people have speculated that it was his eyesight because of his... See with what large letters I have signed this, you know, that he couldn't see very well and had to sign.
Okay,
but we don't know.
But there is this element of him that is a quirky.
Yeah,
maybe.
And unimpressive. And
unimpressive.
Yes.
Okay. Well, we have a contemporary of Bob Dole who refers to himself as in the third person. You know,
yes.
Bob Dole would never like that. Bob Dole wouldn't go there.
Uh-huh.
And you just have to know Bob Dole to know what he's talking about.
Uh-huh.
Although we wouldn't talk like that, it makes perfect sense what he's saying.
Mm-hmm.
Because we can, couldn't that same thing be happening here? We have a human being with all of his frailty and whatever, the baggage he's bringing, revealing the thoughts of God in the way that he, as a human, is bringing it.
Absolutely. Paul spoke the way Paul speaks. I think that's clearly true. Whether it's a particular quirk of Paul's style or whether this is something that people did more back then, that people referred to themselves as we much more than we all would do now, that that's another possibility, and I'm not sure which of those is true. But certainly, by no means does the inspiration of the Bible obliterate the personality or the style of the people who are writing, I think. So, yeah, I agree with that.
Well, thank you all.
Okay. So, and we have one over here, and then that'll be last.
I'll try to make this as quick as possible. Okay. But it's tough to form. Last night I went to the Requiem, Berlioz Requiem, right? And then I go to a party afterwards and I talked to like five of the musicians that had played this. Now when you look at the libretto of this piece, it is full, chock full of all kinds of things about redemption, our sinfulness, our unworthiness, and then it brings it back and resolves it as God is the only hope. So, talk to these guys and at about five of these conversations I just wanted to walk off, and the question relates back to this, and that was like, well, what did you see, what did you hear, what when you were performing this piece? And most of the comments were pretty flippant, like a lot of death and destruction. And all one musician can say, well, Ellie was an opium addict. Well, so what? I mean, it's so totally irrelevant to what was going on. Now at first I wanted to turn around and not engage or continue to participate in this conversation. And yet, on the other hand, I don't want to try to be like, you know, Johnny Carson's the great Karnak, trying to figure out where these people are at.
Mm-hmm.
But one of my friends, who's been vehement against anything having to do with God, God's truth, whatever, just shook her head and said, this was so full of death and destruction, but I have to think about it. And then she walks off and goes and does something else.
Mm-hmm.
Modern Christian culture would tell us that we can be the great Karnak, that somehow we're supposed to separate these people out because mm-hmm. we sort of have some supernatural powers, because Paul told us this, to try to figure out where people are at with the Spirit working in their lives, opening eyes or not. I guess my question is, how do you deal with that? What right. Or does Paul talk about that? Does the Spirit give us away? I think it's very dangerous to think that we might.
Yeah. No, I would agree with that. And I don't think we have any reason to believe that we have that sort of insight into other people. I mean, frankly, look at how much it takes for God to get through to us what kind of people we are ourselves. I mean, I live with me every day, and it's my whole lifetime that God is taking to sort of hammer home to me what's going on with me. Even though if there's a reality to faith in my life, it's through struggle and trial and failure and a long story that I can kind of see the trend of the work of God in my life. So at best, what I could hope is that I would see that trend in the lives of other people, but over the long haul. I mean, that person that you're talking to who said, I got to think about this more, if she does, then ultimately time will show that. At least to her it will show it, if to no one else. And if I have any sense of what's going on, it will be because time has shown me that as well. But the idea that somehow God has given me the power to sort people out. What he says here about the spiritual person understanding all things, he doesn't mean that I'm like a psychic that goes around knowing everything. What he's saying is, I can evaluate correctly. When the truth is in front of me, I can arrive at the fact that it's the truth, which is a pretty profoundly amazing thing. Okay, so thank you. We'll be in 1 Corinthians again next week.